About 3 weeks ago, I preached a message from Mark chapter 2 on the story of Jesus healing the paralytic. And the title of that message was, "We've Never Seen Anything Like This." And I want to go back today to that same story, and I want to teach it from a totally different angle, because this is a real life story. These are real people in this story. And I want to try to get into the mind of the characters and what they were thinking. What they were thinking from their perspective. And this is a story, church. Again, it's a real life story. It's a story about friendship and community. And we have talked quite a bit about biblical community here at The Rising. And I just want to give you, to start off today, just a very basic definition of biblical community. Denise, if you'll put up slide one. The foundational definition of biblical community, it comes from the Great Commandment. Biblical community is a network of Christian believers who are devoted to three things. Number one, they are devoted to genuinely loving God with all their hearts. And number two, they are devoted to authentically loving one another from our hearts. And number three, they are devoted to cultivating spiritual and relational health. And that is the basic basically what a biblical community is. And one of the great stories in the Bible about community involves this paralytic man and the friends who brought him to Jesus in Mark chapter 2. So let's look at this passage again this morning. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And let's see today what we can extract from this story. It says, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he says to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." The title of the teaching this morning is "The Mat of Brokenness." The Mat of Brokenness. Now, I want you to imagine with me what life must have been like for this paralytic man. What would it mean to be a paralytic man in that time, in the ancient world? How did people look at you if you were a paralytic in that day and age? This man's whole life was lived on a mat. And this mat was probably about 3 feet wide and 6 feet long. Someone has to feed him. Someone has to carry him. Someone has to clothe him. Someone, church, has to keep him from getting mat sores or bed sores. And someone has to clean him when he soils himself. That sense of independence that we all cherish so much. I mean, that sense that we can do for ourselves. That sense of independence, this man does not know. He doesn't have that sense of independence. And in those days, there were no surgeries. There were no rehab centers. There were no treatment centers. Nothing medically could be done. Anyone in this man's condition would have to go through life as a beggar. There's no way that he can contribute to society. He would have to lay on the side of the road and be dependent on people dropping coins by his side just to live another day. This is the picture. Now, maybe he dreams sometimes. Church, I remember when I was bedridden for years, all I did was dream. Maybe he dreams sometimes. Sometimes in his dreams, he has a healthy body. And he runs and he works. Maybe in his dreams, he sees himself playing with his children. And then he wakes up from the dream and sees the ceiling of a room and realizes that he's dreaming. And he looks at his body that holds him. He looks at the body that holds him prisoner. And he looks at that mat that dominates his world. And he faces the fact that he may never be free. He has no money, no job, no family, no influence. And church, with all that, how in the world can you imagine much of a future for yourself? But listen, listen, church. Despite all of that, and it's a lot, despite all of that, this man had one powerful thing going for him. He has friends. Woo, he has amazing friends. This is only a story because of his friends. Without his friends, he never makes it to Jesus. Without his friends, he never gets healed. He never gets forgiven. All these things happen because he had life's most precious gift, great friends. And I want to talk to you some this morning about friendship. Because friendship, true friendship, can make all the difference in the world in your life, especially if things are looking bleak. So church, before we continue into this story, I want to go over with you from the scriptures the characteristics or qualities of a true friendship. And if we could put this on the screen, Denise. Oh, okay. She's one step ahead of me. Look, I'm not talking about an acquaintance. I'm not talking about a casual friend. I'm talking about a true friend. What are the characteristics and qualities that we can extract from the scriptures that define true friendship? Number one, a friend is one who knows you. Look at that last part. And does not in any way betray you. A friend knows you. A friend has been described as somebody who knows all about you and loves you anyway. Mm-hmm. That's a friend. When they know all about you and they love you anyway. Now, it's easy for people to love you, church, when they don't know a lot about you. It's easy. But a friend is somebody who knows all about you and loves you anyway. Somebody said that a friend is the one who steps in when the whole world steps out. Somebody else said a friend is one, watch, who never gets in the way except when you're on the way down. So a friend is someone who gets to know you, the real you, the real, not the fake you, the real you. And you know what? You have to put a lot of time and energy into getting to know the real person. There are some people you can open up your life to, and you can share who and what you are, and you can be vulnerable with them because you've come to trust them, and you know that they're going to give you some understanding. And yet all of us in here have probably had the experience of opening up our life to people, and we've shared our innermost self with them, and they turn around and they flee. Or they really don't show any interest, or they use it against you. Anybody had those kind of experiences? After those kind of experiences, it becomes harder and harder to trust. But a real friend is someone who knows you and does not in any way betray you. And that's number one. Number two, a friend is someone who loves you in word and in action. Our words mean nothing unless there's some kind of action backing up those words. We read in Proverbs 17, it says, a friend loves at all times. How many times? All times. A friend loves at all times. They love you when everything is going well, and they love you when it appears that things will never go well. John 15, 13, if we could put that on the screen, it says, greater love has no one than this. In other words, he's telling us, there's no greater love than this. Greater love has no one than this. Then he laid down his life for his friends. You want to know how deep your friendship goes? The ultimate test of friendship is whether or not you can lay down your life. Now, all of us in here, or most of us in here, would not be asked to literally die for our friends. But in every genuine friendship, some kind of death or dying to self has to take place, is required. So a friend loves you, and he'll be willing to sacrifice for you. A friend just doesn't love you in word, but also in their actions. Number three, a friend has things in common with you, and it's just not surface things, but things of the heart. They have things of the heart in common with you. Now watch this, church. To enjoy a friendship, you need more in common with somebody than hating the same people, hating the same things, and hating the same issues. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to feel that you are one with a person if they're against what you're against and for what you're for? Ooh, we're one. They're against what I'm against. Having the same common enemy, though, is no basis to form a friendship. Friendship is not a connection that is based on a common enemy, but it's based on something you have in common deep inside the heart. A friend has things in common with you, and not just surface things like, okay, I love sports, you love sports. I love certain music, you love certain music. I love certain foods, You like certain foods, or we're in the same business. We have the same occupation. We do the same things. Now, church, that's all good. That's all good. That can be the elements of a friendship, of a good friendship. But there also has to be some commonality in the deeper things of the heart. Number four, a friend protects you. Watch, and doesn't let anybody slander you or say false things about you. Ooh, I wish I had more friends in the church. You know, church, you know what's funny? I was never slandered by anyone till I got in the church. Isn't that sad? Isn't that just sad? Think about that. The church is supposed to be the shining example of true friendship. I think some of you could say the same thing. I'll leave that. A friend protects you and doesn't let anybody slander you or say false things about you. The most famous friendship in the Bible was David and Jonathan. David and Jonathan is a good example of how a friend protects you. If there was ever a person who loved and protected his friend, it was David's friend Jonathan who protected him. Time and time again, Jonathan would demonstrate his love for David despite the fact that David was Jonathan's rival for the throne. Now just get this scenario. David was the shepherd boy that was anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the next king. But Jonathan was the king's son. He was the heir apparent to the throne. So you have David, who was anointed by Samuel to be king, but Jonathan, who is the heir apparent, who was to be the next king. Okay, you get the picture? And so he was the heir apparent to the throne. Despite that situation, Jonathan accepts the will of God and is a constant friend to David, even to the point of Jonathan protecting David from his own father, who had a passion to kill David so that the throne would go to his son Jonathan. Jonathan says, no, I have a covenant friendship with David. And it's Jonathan who protects him more than once from sure death from his father's hand. A true friend looks out for you. A true friend protects you. And listen, doesn't let anybody slander you or say false things about you. If you are really my friend, you're not going to let anyone slander me or say false things about me. And you're going to speak up and not stay silent. One of my favorite quotes by Dr. Martin Luther King. Listen to what he says. This is one of my favorite quotes. Dr. Martin Luther King said, "In the end, it's not the words of your enemies that we remember, but it's the silence of our friends." And he goes on to say, and I don't want to be guilty of being a silent friend. Dr. Martin Luther King. Number five, a friend brings joy into your life. A friend, just by their presence and by their words, they bring joy in your life. If you have friends, church, who are constantly pulling you down and criticizing you and making you feel less than, you've got the wrong kind of friends. Proverbs 27, verse 9. Yeah, there it is. It appeared. I didn't have to say anything. It just appeared. Proverbs 27, verse 9 says, perfume and incense bring joy to the heart, and the pleasantness of one's friend springs from earnest counsel. He is comparing the odor and fragrance of a friend and a friend's counsel to perfume and incense. Smells good. Something that smells good, something that's pleasant to be around. It's something that brings joy to your senses. A friend brings joy into your life. Number six, a friend is one who helps in time of trouble and crisis. Now, I'm going to tell you, the real test of friendship is when you are in trouble. False friends will not be there for you in the time of trouble. I'll say that again. False friends will not be there for you in the time of trouble. The real test of friendship is, will you be there in the time of trial and testing? And when you can't, and listen, will you be there when I can't give you what I could give you in the past? You get that? Will they be there in the time of trial and testing and when I can't give you what I gave you in the past? A friend is there when you are in trouble. Number seven, a friend is loyal. Loyalty is an essential ingredient, church, of friendship. I want to read you a quote from a gentleman named Sam Davis. Find it here. Here it is. Sam Davis was a Confederate spy who was executed in Tennessee for his crime. When captured by the Union Army, he had in his possession some papers of vital importance, and the officers in charge knew that he must have had to have an accomplice to get his hands on these kind of papers of importance. And so they took him, they court-martialed him, and they led him out before the firing squad, and they blindfolded him, and the officer in charge put forward this proposition when they were ready to shoot him. If you will give us the name of the man who furnished you with the information, we will let you go free. And you don't have to die. Sam Davis did not hesitate in his reply. And he said these words. He said, if I had 1,000 lives, I would give them all before I would betray a friend. Now, church, I know that that story is an extreme example. But when you are going through the greatest crisis in your life, to have someone there to support you and comfort you and who is loyal to you is a wonderful feeling. Friends have a loyalty to one another with the things they tell each other, with the secrets they share, and the real loyalty does not betray those secrets. Number eight, a friend brings out the best in you. How many of you know that you need people in your life to bring out the best in you? Amen? Amen. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man or woman sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Henry Ford once said this. He said, my best friend is the one who brings the best out of me. Now, there are times when friends need to confront each other over problems. In fact, if you can't confront one another, you really don't have the groundwork of real friendship. But listen, listen, friends, real friends, they don't spend most of their time on negative criticism. Yes, there can be confrontation. There can be honesty. There can be dealing with situations and hurt feelings, and there should be. And there are times when friendship is so important because much of the time, they are the only ones you will listen to anyway. The scripture does say something interesting in Proverbs. It says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Why? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Why? Because, church, a real friend has our utmost interest as their motivation. Not wounding you just to wound you, but they have your well-being as their motivation. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. But true friends don't spend all their time tearing you down or giving you criticism. A friend sees something positive in their friend. You see their gifts and their talents. You determine to help them develop these gifts and talents. When you see something in your friend, it should be your desire to see that developed in them to its very best. Not jealous of it or trying to suppress it. That's not a friend. A friend brings out the best in you. And number nine, a friend is one who has your spiritual well-being at heart at all times. True friends cause you to walk in the things of God, never out of the things of God. Some of you may have walked out of God's purpose for your life because there are people in your life that you had listened to, that you counted as friends, but what they said led you away from God's purposes. They're not true friends at all. A real friend is interested in your spiritual well-being. Let me make a contrast for you in the scripture. Do you remember the man at the pool of Bethesda? Who had been sick for 38 years. Jesus comes to him. He'd been sick for 38 years. He's at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus comes to him and says, "What do you want?" The man said, "Well, I'm very sick, but I have no one to put me in the pool. I've been here for 38 years. I've got no one to put me in the pool." Now, here's the sad part of this. Here's a man that does not have any friend that can even on this special occurrence of the pool stirring or on a special day when the water is stirred, he has no friend that will assist him by putting him in the water. There are no friends in his life to help him. Now contrast that with the story that we're looking at today, that we're studying in Mark chapter 2, where there is a paralytic and Jesus comes to town and the man has four friends who pick him up and carry him to the house that Jesus is at. And they cannot get him to Jesus because of the crowd outside and inside the house. But because of their friendship to this paralytic, they take him up to the roof and they tear off the roof knowing it's going to cost them some money. But they didn't care. They didn't care. If you come and tear this roof off, we're going to charge you. All right? But they didn't care. They didn't care. They lowered him down to Jesus. That's friendship, church. What are they interested in? His spiritual well-being. They're interested in his spiritual well-being, not just his healing, because when he's face-to-face with Jesus, the first thing Jesus says is, "Your sins are forgiven." Spiritual well-being. I mean, what a contrast between the two stories, this guy that was sick for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda and the paralytic. And you know, the thing that made the total difference were the friends he had in his life. All of us desperately need friends who are interested in our spiritual well-being. Amen. So what is a true friend? A friend is one who knows you and does not in any way betray you. A friend is someone who loves you in word and actions. A friend has things in common with you, and it's not just the surface things, but the things of the heart. They have things of the heart in common with you. A friend protects you, doesn't let anybody slander you or say false things about you. A friend brings joy into your life. A friend is one who helps in the time of trouble and crisis. A friend is loyal. Loyalty is an essential ingredient in friendship. A friend brings out the best in you, and a friend is one who has your spiritual well-being at heart at all times. True friends cause you to walk in the things of God, never out of the things of God. Amen? Amen. Let's get back to the story now. Back to the story, because with this paralytic, with this man's physical condition, you would think the odds were against him to have any friends at all. I'm going to tell you why. In the ancient world, listen, in the ancient world, in Bible times, in the ancient world, the Greeks got rid of newborn babies with physical deformities. I mean, you think we have some crazy policies now? The Greeks just got rid of babies with physical deformities, threw them in the trash. In Rome, there was actually a statement in their statutes of law that said this. It said, quickly kill a deformed child. In Israel at the time, they were just as stupid. In Israel at the time, they believed that if people were physically suffering, watch, that they brought it on themselves. And let me tell you something. We, in parts of the church, make people feel like that today, which is ridiculous. That's why in John chapter 9, read John chapter 9, when the disciples see a man that was born blind from birth, they ask Jesus this question, who sinned? See, immediately they thought, well, he's born blind. He had to sin. Somebody had to sin because he was born blind. So they asked Jesus, who sinned, the man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus said, no, fools, nobody sinned. This somehow is going to be for the glory of God. See, there was a stigma on people like that. So here's what the paralytic is facing. He has to live with that stigma, that thought, because everybody that looked at him and said, oh, he must have done something to be paralyzed like that. He must have done something awful. So, church, he had to live with that stigma. Now, in the face of all those obstacles, listen, in the face of that social stigma, inconvenience, financial pressure, the cost of time and energy, with all those obstacles, this group of men chose to be friends with that paralytic. Now, let's think for a minute what the paralytic had to go through in order to be friends with this group of men. Let's try to get into his mind. What did it take for him to be friends with this group of men? I believe at times he must have wrestled with his sense of dependence. He may even at times have been jealous of their independence. You don't hear what I'm saying. Because after they were hanging out and everybody could walk home, he couldn't. Maybe he struggled with how they saw his neediness. Because you're in a very vulnerable position when someone has to carry your mat. Because when someone is carrying your mat, they see you in your weakness, and they might hurt you if they drop you. And this mat which by society's standards should have created a great barrier between the paralytic and those men. Instead, it became an opportunity for servanthood and acceptance. When people love and accept and serve each other in the face of weakness and need, there is a fellowship of the mat. There's a fellowship around a mat. Let me tell you some truth about you and me. Every one of us has a mat. I'll say it again. Every one of us has a mat. Put the next slide up, Denise. The mat is a picture of human brokenness and imperfection. It's the part of me that I most desire to hide. But listen, it's only when you allow others to see your mat. It's only when you not only give help, but you receive help with each other that healing is even possible. Every effective AA meeting is a fellowship around the mat. Every effective family, every healthy family is a fellowship around the mat. Every healthy biblical community is a fellowship around the mat because everybody has a mat. Everybody has some brokenness and imperfection on some level in their life. Your mat might be a temper you can't control. There's a lot of that mats in the church, a lot of those mats in the church. Your mat might be fear. Your mat might be the inability to trust. Your mat might be the need to be in control. Your mat might be the inability to speak the language of the heart. Your mat might be a terrible secret of something awful that you did and you still feel guilty about. Your mat might be a sense of failure or inadequacy or loneliness. There isn't a man alive who doesn't have a sense of inadequacy mat, a futility mat. There isn't a woman alive who doesn't have a loneliness mat. Amen?
Amen?
So many people in the church spend their whole lives pretending they don't have a mat because they always want to appear healthy and strong. They can see other people's mats, but they never reveal their own. Their primary goal in life is to hide their brokenness from everybody else. And if this is you, child of God, if this is you, you might be quite good at hiding your mat. You might have everybody convinced of your competence in every area of life. But you will never experience the power of living in biblical community until you let someone carry your mat. I'm going to say that again. You will never experience the power of living in biblical community until you let someone carry your mat. That's why Paul said in Galatians 2, carry each other's burdens. Carry their mats. And in this way, you fulfill the law of Christ. If you really want to develop deep if you really want deep relationships, if you really want authentic biblical community, you can't always be the strong one. You have to sometimes let somebody carry your mat. And I'm going to tell you something, church, as your pastor. I am not afraid to let someone carry my mat. I don't care if you say talk about me and say I don't have faith. I don't care if you talk about me and say I shouldn't feel that way. Sometimes I'm going to let somebody carry my mat.
Amen.
Are you hearing what I'm saying? This, in this biblical story, this is what happens. This group of people become friends. They form a community. They form a fellowship around a mat. One day, Jesus comes to town, and the four men find out about it. So they decide to go see for themselves if what they heard about this Jesus is true. Is there anything to what we've heard about this Jesus? So they say to each other, well, hey, we just can't go by ourselves. We've got to get our friend there. This could really encourage him. This could really help him. Wow, maybe even Jesus can heal him. Well, to do that, it's going to be really hard because we're going to have to carry him the whole way. But see, they're not thinking about themselves. They're thinking about him. Because listen, people in community serve each other even if it costs them something. So they literally pick up their friend. And they take him to see Jesus. And when they get to the house where Jesus is teaching, packed out, standing room only. The Bible says there was no room left, not even outside the door. Jesus is so close, and they can't get through to him. So I imagine they huddled up, and they put their heads together. And they come up with this plan that the place is packed. They can't get him to Jesus. Jesus is so close. They can't get through to him. So they come up with another plan. We're going to make a hole in the roof. And then we're going to lower him through the roof. Now, this is very unorthodox. It never has been done in those days. Church, this is out of the box thinking. Ooh, church, we need some out-of-the-box thinking. This was out-of-the-box thinking because they were desperate to get their friend to Jesus. There has to be a desperation in the hearts of us at the Rising to get people to Jesus. Not religion. Jesus. This little community had such a strong trust in Jesus and such a great love for their friend that they were not going to let anything get in the way of getting him to Jesus. Now watch, it was common in the houses of that day. At that time, it was every house had an outside staircase that led to the roof. They used the roof as a patio sometimes. So all these houses had an outside staircase that led to the roof. So they took some ropes and they got their friend up to the roof, up the staircase, up to the roof. Now, the roofs back then weren't like these roofs, okay? They consisted of wooden cross beams, and the roofs had a matting of reeds, branches, and dried mud in between. So they didn't need some kind of wrecking ball to get to break through, or they didn't need a jackhammer. Now just imagine, Jesus is teaching. Everybody has their eyes on Jesus, and all of a sudden, there's a strange noise coming from the roof, and all of a sudden, dirt starts falling on people's hair and heads. Dust. Like, what is going on? Dirt, dust. Pieces of reed are coming down. Okay, from the ceiling. It's getting in people's eyes. It's getting in people's hair. Jesus stops talking. Everybody's looking up. And they see this four pair of hands lowering this man on a mat toward Jesus. Okay, you get the picture? These men are so devoted to their friend, they decided that not even that roof was going to stand in their way. Watch, they serve their friend with determination, with boldness, and with creativity. It was a creative plan. It was bold, and they were determined. And they didn't care how much dirt got in people's hair. They had to get him to Jesus. Biblical community, church, biblical community is built, and it is built well. Only by servants, only by servant leaders, listen, who are determined, bold, and creative, and will do anything to break down the barriers that stand in the way of God's dream of biblical community. And you know what the biggest barrier is? Hiding our mats. Hiding our brokenness. Because we're convinced that if people knew about our mats, we're convinced they would stay away from us. But the reality is that our mats are what form the actual connecting points for a deeper relationship. The very thing we try so hard to hide is the very barrier that keeps us in pseudo community and never experiencing the real power of biblical community. So all this is going on. Jesus looks up and he sees the faces of the four friends. And the text says, why? The text says, when Jesus saw their faith. Now there's something different about this healing story and other healing stories in the Bible. It says when Jesus saw their faith. Usually, the healing stories speak of Jesus seeing the faith of the one asking for healing for themselves or for their child. In this story, it is not the faith of the man on the mat. It is the faith of his friends. Now, we're not told that Jesus heard the friends say anything. Because it's not what Jesus heard that moved him, it's what he saw that moved him. We are told he saw their faith. What did he see, church? A big hole in the ceiling, four faces, four hopeful faces, thinking only of their friend and trusting somehow that Jesus would have the kind of heart to respond. What did Jesus see? He saw a group of who had an irrational commitment to the well-being of one of its members. He saw their faith. What a definition of faith. Biblical community is a group of people who possess and implement an irrational commitment. There's nothing rational about it. It's irrational. Who possess and implement an irrational commitment to the well-being of its members. In great communities, people carry mats. They crash through roofs without asking the question, what's in it for me? Oh, Jesus, give us that kind of community. Give us that kind of heart. Bring people to the rising who have a heart for that kind of community. Jesus looks at the mat comes down. His broken body is in front of Jesus. Jesus looks at the broken body, but he also sees a broken, fallen soul. Because the first thing Jesus said to the paralytic is, son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus is fulfilling the desires of this man's friends deeper than they even realize. Because we said it, when someone is truly your friend, your greatest desire for them, beyond even the external well-being or their physical health, your greatest desire for them is their spiritual well-being. If someone is truly your friend, their desire for you is the well-being of your soul. The paralytic who had been mocked and who had been judged by the people of that day, who assumed that his damaged body indicated that he was spiritually inferior, how stupid. And how stupid it is that we still think like that today. Now, this man is being told by Jesus, you're clean, you're forgiven, you're right with God. Now, a key part of this story that we miss is that there were some teachers of the law present in that room. And they were the people who were thought of, and they thought of themselves as spiritual giants. They were apparently on time and got all the good seats. And I want you to notice something. They were on time, they got all the good seats, but they had no friends to bring to Jesus. They were supposed to be the most spiritual ones. But apparently, no one they knew was hurting or confused or needed Jesus. Now, who do you think was greater in God's eyes? The experts in the law who knew a lot of Bible. They were regarded as teachers and leaders. But they didn't have a single person they cared for enough to bring to Jesus. Who do you think was greater in God's eyes? Them or these four uncouth, etiquette-challenged roof crashers who would do anything for their friend? Who was greater in God's eyes? That brings me to a topic that is absolutely fundamental to biblical community: the connection between loving God and loving people. It is simply impossible, hear me, it is simply impossible to love the Father. Don't go around here saying you love God, you love God, you love God, I love the Father. It's simply impossible to love God without sharing his heart for people. How do I know that? How do I know that? Look at 1 John chapter 4. I'm almost through. 1 John chapter 4. Are you getting anything? First John chapter 4. I want to look at verses 19 to 21. If you're there, say yes. Yes. It says, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's what? Say it again. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love who? Whom he has seen, has not seen. And he has given us this commandment, whoever loves God must also love his brother. It is absolutely critical for us to understand this if we want to really be disciples and followers of Christ. I've been in church circles where many people thought they were becoming more spiritual They thought they were becoming more spiritual because they attended all the services and they memorized a bunch of Bible verses. But their hearts for people, watch, especially people that were far from God, especially for the lost or for seekers or people with bad habits or besetting sins, their heart toward those people kept getting harder and colder and more judgmental year after year after year. And what was really bad was not just that this happened, but they actually thought they were growing spiritually. The truth is, church, the more spiritually mature you grow, the more you will find your heart drawn to people. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You'll want to reach out to people, especially those neglected by society or far from God. Listen, the scripture tells us, we just read it. People who don't love people can't, say can't love God. They may know a lot of Bible. They might be quite churchy. They might avoid external sin. They might, and a lot of those people that do that, they're thought of as spiritually advanced. Listen, church, this is an error. This is an error. Why is it an error? Because lovelessness, if you put that up for me, Denise, lovelessness, read it, is the ultimate expression of sin. Mm-hmm. This was the condition of the teachers of the law who sat listening to Jesus. They had no one to bring to him. They had no love for the paralyzed man who needed Jesus' touch. I'm going to tell you, churches are full of people who think they love God, when in reality, they have very little love for the people who mean so much to God. Are you hearing what I'm saying this morning? Yeah. Jesus says to his critics, just so you know, I have authority. And he was concerned about his critics. Just so you know, I have authority. He turns to the man on the mat and he says, get up, take your mat, and go home. I mean, he had spent his whole life on this mat. And suddenly, not only was his body been healed, but his soul was healed. He had been forgiven. Church, even with all of that, body healed, soul healed, even with all of that, still one of the greatest gifts he ever had was his community, his friends. The gift of community is a wonderful, precious gift. If you'll put up the last point, Denise. Whenever a group possesses and implements an irrational commitment to the well-being of its members, that's community. Now listen, it's not an easy community to be a part of. People's mats, sometimes they're heavy, sometimes they're awkward. There's always a roof of busyness, a roof of fear, a roof of conflict that needs to be crashed through. But I'm going to tell you something. For those who find and experience this type of community, you will never want to live without it again. It's a community where healing and wholeness happens. It's a community where Jesus shows up, where two or three are gathered in my name. There I am in the midst of them. And my hope and my prayer for us, and even though we're small, church, Our example of community could be the most powerful witness that we could ever display to this world and for people to come. My prayer for us is that we would continue to move toward a more authentic, real, honest expression of community. And I hope that that's your prayer too. Can you say amen this morning? Amen. Amen. Did you get anything out of this teaching this morning, church? Give God praise. We're going to close in song, and then Luther is going to close us in prayer. God bless you this morning.